Turn in your Bibles, please. We're going to be reading from Genesis 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm only going to be dealing with certain parts of it. We're also going to be looking at some in Isaiah and a verse or two of Matthew 19 and Hebrews 4. But the main reading today is going to be from the Isaiah 6 and Genesis 3. Now, not normal procedure for me, but that's other pastors I've heard. I'm going to talk before the reading for a little bit. One thing that has struck me over the last many months, possibly years, as I've been dealing with the feasts and the festivals of the Old Testament and how they point to things in the New Testament and vice versa. How we understand the things in the New Testament by seeing what God has provided for His people in the Old Testament. I've come to see more than I have in the past, and I'm not faulting the preaching of the past, but my own stubborn heart, the might and power of God and how He has really reached down from on high to touch the people that He's chosen here on earth. How the mighty God does not need us, but yet He has lowered Himself to know the things on earth. And then, even then, to approach those rebels who hate Him and to redeem them and bring them to Himself. That's striking. When you read through the history of the covenant in the Old Testament and how He has brought people into the covenant who not just didn't know Him, but knew Him and rebelled, who hated Him and graciously saved them, healed them of their anger and hatred, gave them new hearts, and paid for all of that with the blood of His Son, Jesus. That's a mighty God. And it should crush us to think of it that way. How much was paid for us. Then as I started the series on worship, and what does it mean to come before God? Come before the face of God. And we dealt with that from many aspects as we went through the worship series. And I kind of think of this as being the last of it. In a way, the end of the worship series. But then last week, as Phil read from Isaiah 6, he mentioned how we don't think of what it is to come before the face of the Father. But the picture of these sinless angels covering their face, covering their body, and crying out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." And how Isaiah, redeemed prophet, came into that throne room and was crushed, absolutely crushed by the knowledge of his sin, of his unworthiness, and then went on from there. I was thinking this would be a good finish of it, to again look at what it means to be before the face of God, what it means to be hid from God, what it means to be hidden by God. So this is going to be kind of an overview, but I'm going to try to hit a few particulars in a way that would be a blessing to all of us, I hope. So, Phil read last week, and I heard, and we should all think about this again. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out," meaning the angel, "and the house was filled with smoke." The smoke, of course, being the smoke from the sacrifice. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts.'" Now, if we go to Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." That's the reading for today. May God bless it and bless all of us. One of the things that has always struck me, that has always made me wonder as I meditate on God's word and the nature of God and the nature of man, is what it was like to be with God in the garden before the fall. When there was no barrier whatsoever between man and God other than the creature-creator distinction, which at that time, I mean, it was obvious, but it wasn't a source of a burden. It wasn't a source of pain. There was no barrier from God and man in any way. The man and God, of course, were different in matters, what they were, the roles that they had. But there's nothing holding one from relating to the other in their properly defined roles. Every time we think of God, when we think of the Father, we have to approach Him through the Son. We can only, at this time and place, approach God through the Savior. But it was different. Jesus walked with man, but not as Savior, but as Lord alone. And this was the proper state of man. And mankind, of course, lost it almost immediately. One thing the Bible doesn't tell us is how long it was between the creation and the fall. Most people that I've read figure that it was almost immediate, that the fall happened on probably the eighth day. But that speculation really doesn't have much to do with theology as a whole. But as we think about the proper state of man and the proper place of Adam and Eve, what should have been for all the rest of their children, well, it's an interesting thought. Not just interesting in an intellectual sort of way, but how would it have been to relate to God without the shame of sin? How would it have been to relate to the Father, to relate to the Son, to know the Holy Spirit, without being blinded by sin, without having every thought tainted by sin as it is now, without having the weakness in our minds and in our souls that sin has brought about? Because man was not meant originally, at least as much as you can use, as you can think of something like this in a world with a sovereign Lord, to relate to God in the role of redeemed sinner. The idea of looking at the Father as fearsome judge and approaching Him only through graceful Redeemer is not the original place of mankind. That's not the original estate. Man lost it. But God, I believe, will restore that. I think we'll know what that's like in the new heavens and new earth. But what did it mean to walk with God in the garden? We know that Adam had a job. Adam and Eve had work in the garden to dress it and to prepare it. But things weren't perfect. They were good. But Adam had a role in the garden to work, to dress and to take care of it. We know because of this that work is a creation ordinance. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through every particular here. But I'm looking at what it meant to be human before God. We had work. They had work to do to make things different than they were, to put things into the condition that they and God wanted. But this garden that they were working was where God met with man, met with Adam, to walk in the garden. Work is a calling, a way of blessing God, a way of serving God. We talk of the dominion mandate, that all things are to be done before the Lord, that all things are to be done to bring the earth into subjection to God. But what I want us to see when we look at the idea of the garden is that work was meant to be a joy for man. A joy for man to work in obedience to God, walking there in the garden with him. To make things nice. You know, it's hard to find the right word. I don't want to say better, lest I imply that things were bad. They weren't. But to make things nice, more fitting, more appropriate, to bless God through his work, to be blessed by God in work. But this work was to be a service. That work in the garden was to be sort of a service of worship as they made things right to be with the Lord. Work is a creation ordinance. It's a calling. And it, like all of our life, is to be done before the Lord. And as we do go about our work every day, is what we're doing, dressing the garden, is what we're doing, bringing things more in line with God's word. And is it done cheerfully as a task before God? Well, the answer is, sadly, no, not often. But that's something we need to get back into our hearts, into our minds. We're not working for the other man. We're working for God, and we're working for our Lord. Converting unbelievers, of course, is part of this. Now, I firmly believe, and I see it taught, especially within proper understanding of covenant theology, that where the earth started at the time of the Garden of Eden, the creation, everything was, sin marred that and started this big downfall and this decay. And earth trended down, down, down until things got worse and worse. But I see the role of the church, now that the remnant is finished, now that Christ has come, is to restore the perfection, to bring about the kingdom of God here on earth. And part of that is to dress the garden, to take the weeds and bring them back to being flowering plants, to take the bad things, the things that have fallen, and fix them. And part of that, of course, is our work in missions, our work in conversion of the unbelievers, to bring all people back to a knowledge of God. I'm spending a lot of time on the setup here because it's important. Now, who was this Jehovah God, this Yahweh Elohim, that walked about in the garden with the people? Now, I've already mentioned it, so, you know, hopefully there wasn't a whole lot of, you weren't wondering this, you should already know. That the one who was walking about in the garden, of course, was Jesus, because no man has seen the Father, as Jesus himself tells us. Who was walking in the garden? It would have been, of course, Jesus. The same one that Abraham saw. The same one that Moses spoke with. The one that wrestled with Jacob. This Jesus Christ, this, not Redeemer at the time, but the Son of God that was had the place of dealing with mankind. What was the relationship? Now, this is a puzzle again. The relationship of Jesus with mankind without the need for a Redeemer. We won't know. We can't understand that. But think of the love that must have been there. The closeness, the companionship. You know, I don't have words. There aren't words for this, I believe. But the companionship, the love that was between those two, without any sin holding them apart. It's an interesting puzzle, and one that I believe will be answered in the next life. It's a model for redeemed people to work toward. in how they relate to Jesus Christ. We will always need a redeemer in this life. We will always need a mediator, and we're told that. That although the work of redemption is finished, the work of mediation, of intercession continues, because we continue to sin. And as we're bound in this body that's corrupted, destroyed by sin, we will always need blessing from God. We'll need healing. We'll need comfort. We'll always need Jesus in those roles. So in this life, we're not ever going to, not ever, yeah, we will never know what it means to relate to Jesus outside the role of Redeemer. But I believe in the next life, we'll see that. And I believe that that's our goal to move toward in this life as well. Paul said that focusing on matters of redemption and forgiveness alone was to focus on the milk of faith and not the meat. I think we need to look at Jesus, look at God, more in the throne room than on the cross. Not to forget the one, but to progress on as well, to learn the other things. And the thing that comes to mind the most as I look at the original state of man is the fact that they were unashamed. Unashamed. We all know what shame is. We all live with shame when we sin, when we're called to our sin, especially when we're publicly called to account for sin in our lives. When we find ourselves sinning publicly before other people, we know what shame is. We can know what the shame, can we know? Can you imagine the shame of Adam and Eve when they saw what they had done? They knew that they had fallen. They knew that they were naked. But before that happened, shame, remorse, regret, these were all unknown to Adam and Eve. They lived without that. Imagine not just having been forgiven for sin, but to be sinless. Not just freed from the fear of consequences, but never have incurred them in the first place. To not have anything shame us or separate us from God. No need to be sorry for a single thing you have ever done in your life. And no reason to be ashamed of anything in you or about you. That was the state of Adam and Eve. They had no shame before God. They had no guilt, no sin, no fear beyond that of any creature for the Creator. Was there fear of God in Adam and Eve? Yes, there was. Of course there was. When they saw the face of God, when they saw Jesus, they would have a fear, a godly fear, a proper fear. Just as we see these angels at the throne room of God having fear, Adam and Eve would have feared God as well. They would not have been terrified, not ashamed. They wouldn't be tempted to run away, but it would be a fear that would prevent them from sinning. The angels have a healthy fear and respect for the Almighty, and we see that in the Isaiah passage. The holiness of God is overwhelming for any creature, even a sinless creature. And that's something that Phil alluded to last week. He mentioned it in passing. It should be the same for us. Even among the redeemed, that level of a healthy fear, respect, deference for God needs to be there. That flippancy and familiarity have no place before the Holy One of Israel. When I see people speaking to the church, you know, you watch past preachers on TV or whatever, I don't know if you do, I have on occasion, and you see people being casual about the whole matter. Speaking casually, and I'm not talking about, he doesn't wear a tie, he's going to go to hell. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who treat it as a social club, who don't see, as they come before the face of God, there's a place for respect. There's a place for fear. There should be no flippancy or familiarity when we come before the throne of God. He's still the Creator, the Holy One, though He loves His people. It's a fine line and a delicate balance, but it's something that we need to be mindful of. It does exist. We don't come before God ashamed. But we come before God with respect. Adam and Eve also were unashamed in that they had no shame before each other. They were naked, but not just in the matter of exposed skin. They were naked in all things. Now, husbands and wives, you have joined into one flesh with your spouse, right? Do you still hold things from them? Are there thoughts and feelings that you're ashamed of? They're wrong, but they come into your head, into your heart. You can't stop it or can you? You indulge them sometimes. Yeah, there are things we hide from our spouses, things that we're ashamed of. Adam and Eve didn't have any of that. None whatsoever. Imagine the level of love they had for one another when they knew that there was no hate, no despising of the other, no mockery that remained unspoken. They were not ashamed before one another at all. They truly knew one another. And it was okay. I live in constant fear that the things of my heart that are not right yet will be exposed. Adam and Eve didn't have that fear. Completely unashamed. They knew one another, and oddly enough, that was okay. They had no need to hide from one another any aspect of their being. They had no need to feel themselves unworthy or vulnerable. No fear or shame was present. Everything was right. Everything was as it should be. And there was no room for anything else. And creation itself was unfallen as well. No death, no disease. All things shared and balanced in a perfection of being created by God. They didn't have to worry about global warming or the impending ice age or wondering if there was enough carbon dioxide in the air or not enough or too much. As hard as it is to picture and as hard as it is for us to internalize, to understand, this is the reality that existed on earth at one time. This is the reality presented by the Bible, the Word of God. Now, I spent a fair bit of time on this, but I want us to kind of try to get a picture of it. That's what was meant to be. That's what we were designed for. That's what this world was designed for. This is not a parable. This is not a fable. This is nothing of the sort. This is truth. This is history. This is the Word of God. It's important for us to realize that the covenant of grace rests on the reality of an Adam and Eve and the fall of Adam. It's important to realize that Jesus, the second Adam, is only effective because the first Adam is the one that fell. So, we have this wonderful perfection and everything's great. So what happens next? Well, the serpent gets into the issue. And he was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, who was this serpent? Well, I'm not even going to go there. I'll let Phil deal with that sometime if he feels up to it. All we need to know is that there was a tempter came into the garden and tricked Eve. She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam sinned boldly and knowingly. But Eve was tricked. And then the apple was eaten. They wanted to be as God and to know good and evil. Now that doesn't mean, people, that they were given then a conscience and they were able to perceive what things were good and what things were bad. That's not what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about. At least that's not what was presented to them. They were being promised by the serpent the ability to decide good from evil. The serpent promised them freedom to be God, to make rules, and to enforce them upon each other. They fell when they decided that what God had said was good wasn't good enough. And then, ironically, they did see good from evil. But they saw that the evil was in themselves. They were ashamed. Now what happens when they fall, when they become ashamed? First, they hide from each other. They covered each other. I wonder what the first unworthy thought in Adam and Eve's minds were. After, yeah, I want to be as God and make decisions and ate the fruit. Did Adam turn to Eve and say, "You, whatever, you've done this to me"? Did she say, "You fool, look what you've done to us"? Did it get worse than that? We don't know. But we know the first thing they did, their eyes were opened, they were ashamed, and they hid from each other. They dressed themselves because they were ashamed. That their dressing, their clothes, were not to hide from God. Because we see when he showed up, they hid in the bushes. They were hiding from one another immediately. The hiding of their bodies was also to hide their vulnerability and was the beginning of hiding from each other inside. the overwhelming flood of shame and bitterness and blame that must have happened at that time is overwhelming. It's how that must have dominated their mind. The desire to abuse, to dominate, to deceive, to blame, covet, hate, cheat, and steal all became real. They saw it in themselves and they hid. The skin was really the least of their problems, but it was the only thing they could do to hide their shameful natures from the only one they knew and loved besides God. So they hid, and it didn't work. It didn't do any good. Then God showed up. Jesus came by, and they heard Jesus walking in the garden again. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, Jehovah God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" Did God not know where Adam was? He knew where Adam was. I've had kids read this and they thought, boy, Adam must have hid pretty good if God couldn't find him. No, God knew where he was. God gave Adam the opportunity to come forth. Would he repent? Would he confess? Or would he hide? Well, the answer is he did a little bit of both, didn't he? Adam said, "Here I am. I heard your voice in the garden, and I confess I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." Well, how'd you know you were naked? Oops. Kids, have you ever said something to your parents that you didn't think anything of, but did because you said that, they knew you did something else bad? Like, "Mommy, those cookies you made today are pretty good." "Oh, really? I didn't say you could have one of those cookies." Oops. Told on yourself, didn't you? Well, if you haven't, you will someday. That's what Adam did. "Where are you hiding, Adam?" "Well, you know, I was naked." How'd you know that, Adam? Who told you? "Did you eat out off that tree I told you not to eat?" And here's Adam's opportunity to confess. And he said, "She did it. She made me do it. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He did confess, didn't he? "And I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done? The serpent deceived me.'" You see, they're still hiding, aren't they? They've come out of the tree, but they're still hiding. "Oh, it wasn't the wickedness of my heart, God. They can, I should have thought better about it, but I didn't. It's her fault, though. It's his fault." They're hiding. First they hid their bodies, and now they're hiding their hearts. So what'd God do? Well, he obliterated them, wiped them off the face of the earth, and started over, right? No, he didn't. He didn't do that. He could have done that. And, you know, if God were more like me, he probably would have done that. But thankfully, he's not. And thankfully, I'm becoming more like him rather than the other way around. They were hidden. They hid from themselves. They hid from God. God shows up, and God graciously hides them. God kills the animals and provides the covering of blood. God provides them skins that they could stand before him and hear his judgment of them. They are judged. They are punished, but they're not condemned. They will die. "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But the promise of the gospel came before that pronouncing of death, that the descendant of the woman would destroy the serpent, that the Messiah would come and defeat Satan, and that salvation would be purchased by him. The separation continued on through covenantal history, and I'm running out of time, so I'll go a little quicker here. But we see all through covenantal history now, coverings and hidings and hidings and coverings. The curtain of the tabernacle in the temple. The hiding behind the burning bush when Moses spoke. We have all the theophanies. When Jesus appeared to Abraham, he didn't show himself in his glory. He didn't come as Jehovah of hosts. He didn't come as the Lord God, as we read here in Genesis 3. But he looked like a man, like a son of man. Jesus took on a different appearance before man so that man could survive. There was a covering and a hiding that went both directions. God's honor, God's glory, God's holiness was hidden and separated from the sin of man. You know, that's what the temple's curtain is really about. It wasn't so that man wouldn't get close to the things of God and man would have a problem. It was to protect the honor and holiness of God that man in his sin could not come before him. All the patriarchs up through Moses, God's glory was hidden when Jesus spoke to them. Even when Jacob wrestled with the angel that was truly Jesus Christ, the glory of God was hidden. Because if Jesus really applied his power to sinful man, there was nothing but destruction there. Even when Moses saw God, he was protected by being hidden in the cleft of the rocks. The sacrifices were a system of hiding, covering, protecting until redemption was accomplished. Man's sin didn't lay out there open for God to be angered by, but it was covered by the blood of the sacrifices. Was it forgiven? No, not at all. But Jesus, his grace hidden by the types and symbols, was still applied to the people of God at that time, so that they were not destroyed. The people were protected by the curtain because God's glory didn't burst forth and destroy them. There were other coverings as well. People who were not in the covenant who came before God. Everybody knows the story of the Egyptian army pursuing the people of God through the Red Sea, right? You ever think of what the arrogance of these people as they followed and chased after the glory cloud? It's not just that they were after a million refugees out there heading to the middle of the desert. They were chasing after the pillar of fire that went before them, arrogantly, cursing with blood on their heart, no concern for God. And God's glory fell upon them and they were covered and they were destroyed. All the coverings, all the washings, all the blood, all the death was done outside of the Holy of Holies in the temple system. None of it was done before God, because the people could not become before God. The people could not be exposed to the holiness of God. And this is what, as I'm going through here, you should be seeing how things got worse and worse and worse, and the people were more and more separated from God until Jesus came and became one of us. Not in sin, but he became man. He took upon himself a human body. And after he died for the sins of his people, after he died for the redemption of creation, that curtain in the temple was torn. And people read that when they read through there, and the church as a whole, when it comes springtime, they all read that part, and they just go on to the next verse. And you should really stop and think about what did that mean? For thousands of years, the throne room of God existed among the people behind this huge, thick curtain that nobody could go behind, except once a year, after much blood, only in the cloud of incense could the high priest enter into that, go beyond that curtain. And when Jesus said, "It is finished, into thy hands I commit my spirit," the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. And we see that redeemed people are no longer kept outside the throne room. Redeemed people are no longer separated from God. Isaiah had to be rescued immediately upon coming before the glory of Jesus Christ. I dare say if any of us are ever gifted with a vision of that sort, we won't have to have the coal plucked, because we are post-redemption Christians. We live in a time of fulfilled redemption, accomplished redemption, if indeed you are redeemed. Now, here's something that the people of God of this generation need to consider very carefully, just as they did in the past. Are you truly in the covenant of grace? Has the blood of Jesus really been applied to you? Have you come in submission to Christ? Have you been given a new heart? Are you now in the covenant of grace? If you are in Jesus, then you are free to come and approach the throne of God. We see, I can find the right page. There it is. In Matthew 19, Jesus talking to his apostles, and he said, "I say to you, in the regeneration," that'll be in the next life, When the Son of Man sits on his thrones of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. We see that not only are the redeemed people of God allowed into the throne room, but they'll be given thrones as well. Christians will be judging the Old Testament saints, and then the church as a whole will live together. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's not just a trite saying. I've heard so many people say, let us come before the throne of grace, meaning let's pray. It's more than that, people. It is so much more than that. We can pray, but when we pray, we don't go through the priest, through the sacrifice, through the incense. We talk directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray directly to our Father in heaven because we live in a redeemed time. We live in the time after Jesus has sacrificed himself, after redemption has been accomplished. We don't take things of God lightly. That doesn't mean that now God's our bestest buddy and he's going to hang out with us. No, God is still the Holy One of Israel. We still see the angels in the heaven throne room of God, but we are above the angels, as we're told in Scriptures. It's very necessary to see that this reconciliation is only in Jesus. We need to know that it's not that Jesus has redeemed everyone. We're not universalists. Creation has been redeemed. But the reconciliation, the redemption, needs to be on a personal basis as well. You have to be entered into the covenant of grace as part of the family of man. And in principle, we're restored to the state of Adam spiritually. And we will be physically and perfectly finished spiritually at the resurrection as well. See, now we're not perfected. We still sin. Now, spiritually and physically, we're not perfect, but we're getting better. And in the resurrection, we will be perfected. We are to live holy lives now, looking forward to being able to serve God properly in the next life, but doing the best we can in this one, and resting on Jesus Christ as Redeemer when we fail. People of God, the thing I want us to take from this is a better understanding of the glory of God, a better understanding of the place of man before the face of God. We are ashamed of our sin, but in Christ we're no longer ashamed in ourselves. We come before God as his sheep, as his children. We bow before the face of God. We show him the greatest respect, honor, for he is the Holy One of Israel. But he's also our Father. He's our Daddy in heaven, because he does love us. We balance those things. Never lose respect coming before God. Never come to church flippantly. I wonder how many people know what that word means. Don't come to church thinking it's a light thing or a small thing or just what we do on Sundays. Come before the face of God with fear, with love, and above all, with joy. Amen. Now, in your bulletins, it says we're going to sing Psalm 100b, but we already sang those words when we sang 100a. So we'll sing Psalm 91a, where we see God covering his children, protecting his children, preserving his children, looking forward to the day of grace in which we live now. And now the church can sing, and will, here in just a moment. Psalm 91a, to the glory of God, in joy in our Redeemer. Psalm 91a.